Thank you for coming. Luke chapter 2. Gospel of Luke, the second chapter. In a section of Scripture with which I am confident you will be familiar. Verse 41 beginning, it's Mary and Joseph and it's Jesus, and Jesus is a young man. He's about 12 years of age at this time. It's about getting time for them to be thinking about his bar mitzvah. He's going to become, in another year, at age 13, a son of the law. And so they have been, as the angel instructed them, very conscientious about what they could do to impact and to help. And to provide in Jesus the opportunities and the instruction that they felt like he would need, that any young man would need, not really yet having it firm in their mind that this is God among them, that there's not anybody that's going to really teach Jesus anything that is not part of his infinite person already. But they're all going to Jerusalem. It's time for the feast. And so his parents went to Jerusalem, verse 41, every year at the Feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. And when they had fulfilled the days, as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother knew not of it. But they, supposing him to have been in the company, went a day's journey, and they sought him among their kinfolks and acquaintance. And when they found him not, they turned back again to Jerusalem seeking him. And it came to pass that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and his answers. I always appreciate the kind words that those of you might state on the way out about what you have heard me say on any given Sunday when I'm here, or Sunday evening, or whenever. Thank you for your kindness. I've never astonished any of you. Or at least if I did, you didn't use that word. I've never had that word used to describe anything that I have done. Verse 48, and when they saw him, they were amazed. Well, there's another word that has never described me or anything about me, but it certainly described Jesus. Both of these did, and many more. He was astounding. He was indeed amazing. Even at age 12, his mother said unto him, verse 48, Son, why hast thou dealt thus with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. And he said unto them, and here's our thought, how is it that you sought me? Wished ye not, King James language, don't you understand, is what he's saying, that I must be about my father's business? And they understood not the saying which he spake unto them. For all the advantages that they had relative to his miraculous birth and the appearance of the angels, they still didn't quite get it. Every now and then I wonder if I do. Because there's some things about our Lord that if we're not careful, we'll miss. Just simply in the living of our lives and becoming, you know, very familiar with this religious stuff that we do. So that it becomes rote, an automatic kind of response, and we just kind of show up here and do the things that we do. And I want to get it. I don't want this to be a waste of your time or a waste of my time or a waste of God's eternity. So we have to pay attention to our life. On purpose kind of attention. Actively seeking to understand who he is and what is his will for our lives. Jesus and his parents were heading for Jerusalem. It was the Feast of the Passover. They live, as you know already, in Nazareth in Galilee, which is up north. It's about 60 miles if you were just to draw a line from Nazareth straight down your map to Jerusalem and look at the little gear thing to plot the mileage. It would be about 60 miles. Well, that's nothing in terms of the year 2012. But that was quite a bit during that time. Especially when you consider the prejudice of the day that necessitated, absolutely necessitated, them going around the way. So instead of going 60 miles to get to Jerusalem, they had to go 94 miles from Nazareth to get to Jerusalem. And those other 34 miles were added because they wouldn't dare go through Samaria. Samaria was a mixed population of Jewish and Gentile people, and they were deemed by the Jewish people as to be highly unworthy as compromisers of the Word of God, and the Samaritans didn't look upon the Jews with much favor either. So instead of going through Samaria in the quickest route, they would head south from Nazareth, and when they got just past the Sea of Galilee, they would hang a left. And they would go just below the Sea of Galilee and cross the River Jordan there near the town of Sychophilus, which was over in the Decapolis. And they would head on down that way through the town of Sychophilus, and they would head through the small town of Emmaus in Perea. And they would keep going until they got just this side of the Dead Sea, and then they would hang a right and cross back over the Jordan River again and head through Jericho. Jericho was at the base of the mountains of Judea, so they'd be heading through Jericho west up the mountains of Judea. And they would eventually come, as they were traversing those mountains, to the small town of Bethany. They would climb the Mount of Olives on the west side of Bethany, and they would look down upon the city of Jerusalem. So they have made this journey. They'd spend a week there for the feast. It'd take them a good 4 to 5 days to get there and 4 or 5 days to get back. And so you'd look at about 3 weeks' time that they would invest in the observance of this particular feast day. It had to be a challenge for any Jewish family to honor God in the keeping of those feasts that God outlined. When it came time to go home, they were traveling with a company of friends and others, as we go in caravan today from time to time, and for their own safety and just for the purpose of the enjoyment of one another's company. And when they got a day's journey out and they got ready to camp and go to sleep that night, Jesus wasn't among them. They took note of that. They inquired within the other people who were traveling with them, and they hadn't seen Jesus either, and so they beelined it right on back to Jerusalem. And it took them a day to get back to Jerusalem. They spent a day looking for Jesus before they finally found him and told him, "You don't know how much this hurt us. If you got children, you've probably got an idea. The very thought of losing one, of not knowing what has happened." But his response to them was, "How is it that you sought me?" Verse 49, "Don't you understand that I must be about my Father's business?" Clarity of purpose. Riveting focus. Even at age 12. To know out of all the things that 12-year-olds have to do that there's really just one thing that 12-year-olds have to do, and for us to learn that from a 12-year-old about ourselves and all the things that we have to do and the claims that are made upon our time and upon our lives, that there is in reality one thing to take care of while I am here in this world, and it's the business that pertains to my Father. It is clarity of focus. It is seeing the big, as we sometimes call it, picture. A lot of people don't even believe there is one. There is no big picture. There's just life. And you live it, and you experience the good in the life that you have, and you experience the bad that comes your way, and then you die, and that's just it. No, there's some business to be conducted here that Jesus had to conduct while he was here among us. And if we claim to be a disciple of Christ, if we follow where he has led, walking in his steps, then we understand that we likewise have some business about which we need to be involved. Solomon said a long time ago in the book of Ecclesiastes, with which you are familiar, that you need to live life with a focus. You need to get the vision of what it is that you should be about when you're here in this world. Otherwise, he said in the book of Ecclesiastes, stuff is going to fill your life to overflowing. And it will insist upon taking hold of everything that is important and precious in your life and compromising it into an unholy mess. So Solomon said in the book of Ecclesiastes, verse 14, chapter 1, "I've seen all the works that are done under the sun. I, the preacher, verse 12, was king over Israel and Jerusalem. And my heart, verse 13, I set my heart to seek out wisdom, to search it out by concerning all things that are done under heaven. This sore travail hath God given to the sons of man to be exercised therewith. So it wasn't new to him. It's not new to us. I mean, what we experience from one generation to the next reminds us that he told the truth when he said there's not really much new that goes on under the sun that has not been witnessed or done before. So the struggles that you have and that I have as we live in the year 2012 are not any different than the struggles that our parents face or their parents before them or those of Jesus' generation. We share those kinds of things in common. And all of this that pulls us away from the business of God in our lives, without a single exception, is vanity, and it provides for us only vexation of spirit. So that as you work your way through his book in chapter 2, he spoke about vanity and vexation of spirit. It's there in verse 11. It's all vanity, he said. Chapter 2, verse 15, he said, it continues to be vanity. In verse 17, he said, I hated life. All is vanity, he said, in vexation of spirit. Verse 17, verse 19. All this is vanity too. And the things that he cites in verse 21, this is vanity. And he said, along with the vanity, there is great evil. In verse 23, he said, all of our days are sorrows and our travail brings us grief. But it's just vanity in verse 26. Vanity. I want better for you than that. I want better for me than that. Better for this church. God wants better for us than any of those kinds of things. There is the Father's business that needs to be conducted by all of us who are here this morning. And we must be about it. Well, Larry, I think that's kind of optional stuff. You know, just be a good person and please be the best person you can. Please do. Please make right decisions. But it's more than just being a good person. There is the will of God for our lives. And that will has been revealed in Jesus Christ, the Lord. And we must be about discovering that and living that out every day to His honor. I understand that the devil is active in this world. There really is one, you know. He really is a personality. But despite the activity of the devil in the world today, let me assure you of this. God has some business to conduct here in this world. And He will conduct it. And He'll do that with my help, or He'll do that without my help, but He will conduct His business. He has challenged me and all of us here this morning to be involved in that. To be a part of His business. We live in a world where Jesus said in one of the parables that He gave in Matthew 13, where a lot of stuff is growing. And He said of the stuff that's growing, you can put it in two categories. There's wheat growing and there's tares growing. That's the sum and substance of what we deal with in this world. The good stuff and the bad stuff. And God has something for us to do. He has business to conduct. You remember what Jesus, what Paul says in the Hebrew letter, Hebrews chapter 10, regarding our Lord, and it's a quote directly out of the prophetic scripture about Jesus when He would come. Verse 7, Hebrews chapter 10, then said I, lo, I come, and then this parenthetical expression, in the volume of the book it is written of me, about the coming of the Lord, I come to do thy will, O God. That's why he had to be about his Father's business. And when he had said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin, thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, and he repeats it, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. Whatever that takes. For Jesus, it led to John and the River Jordan and Jesus' baptism and his subsequent ministry for 3 years. It led to the Upper Room Assembly. It led to Gethsemane. And it led to the cross. If any man would come after me, Jesus said, let him take up his cross, having denied himself, and follow me. The urgency of the will of God for Jesus' life is depicted quite clearly for us in Gethsemane and in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, when he went into the garden and advanced a stone's throw further from Peter, James, and John, and it was just him and God there in the garden. And he prayed for the passing of the cup. And he said, not my will, but thine be done. Because that's why he came. And he prayed it a second time with the second qualifier. And he prayed it a third time with the third qualifier. And then he quit praying. And he resolved in his heart at that moment what he had resolved a long time ago. He came to do the will of God. In Calvary, obviously, redemption for humanity, obviously, is the will and the purpose of God. So I've come to do your will, O God. And then verse 19, I'm still in Hebrews chapter 10. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, since he came to do the will of God, what impact does that have on us in the year 2012? Well, we gain access into the Holy of Holies by a new and living way, verse 20, which he, being Jesus, hath consecrated for us through that veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God. Here we go. Here's part of what my life has to be about. Drawing near with a true heart. Is your heart true? Are you drawing near with a true heart? And are you doing that in full assurance of the faith? Has your heart been sprinkled from an evil conscience, your body's washed with pure water, verse 22? If so, let us, verse 23, hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. And let's keep on coming together. That's verse 25. There is an assembly, you see. That's where we are today. We're here with the assembly. And part of the business that I am to be about is to not forsake that, but to exhort one another so much the more as you see the day approaching to be about his business, taking care of the things that he has given. He is active and at work in this world. Philippians 2 and verse 12, Paul challenged the church in Philippi to work out their own salvation with fear and trembling. Because, and he added this in verse 13, because it is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. He is at work. And if we will allow him, he is at work in and through us. We get used to easy things. And to be honest, difficult things are just difficult. You know, if they were easy, everybody would do them. There are choices to make in life that affect us spiritually, not just materially. And they're not always easy choices to make, but they must be made. I remember that in the book of Amos, the 6th chapter, one of the things that God said to his people in verse 1 of Amos chapter 6. He said, there is a woe that comes. And it comes upon those without conviction. The King James language says this, those that are at ease in Zion. Always searching for the easy way out. The thing that will cost me the least. We have trouble sometimes obligating ourselves ahead of time. We have trouble sometimes not saying to ourselves or even to others, I think I'll just wait and see about that. Even for Christian people, it becomes a challenge for us to fully commit ourselves, to really bring an obligation upon us to do the things that God says within His Word. We're afraid to obligate and commit ahead of time because we're afraid that when that time comes that I have to pay up for that which I have obligated myself that I may not want to pay. And so it's easier just to sit back and do nothing or not think about it. You remember Elijah when Ahab and Jezebel were on the throne and they led Israel off into the worship of Baal and hired a bunch of prophets for Baal, and Elijah thought he was the only person left in the world that was faithful to God. He wasn't correct in that assumption, but that's what he thought. And it was a really discouraging time in his life. Well, he called the people together at Mount Carmel. They still understood, the people did, that Elijah commanded some respect. And so when Elijah summoned the people to come to Mount Carmel, they came, and they were in the valley below Mount Carmel, if you've seen that area over there. And he was up on the mountain a little ways and looking down upon the people. And others had come, of course. The prophets of Baal were there. There were something like 800 of them that were there to challenge Elijah in everything that he was about to say to the people. And he asked the people a very simple question. If the Lord be God, will you not follow Him? They were as silent as this assembly this morning. They answered him not a word. I mean, you know, if we make this commitment ahead of time, but let's wait and see how this plays out. We got Elijah on the mountain. We got 800 prophets of Baal over there. Something's going on. We better not say anything too soon. You've read your Bible and you know how it played out. By the end of the day, those prophets were dead. And the people were saying amongst themselves, after the sacrifice of Elijah was consumed by fire that came down from heaven, the people were saying over and over and over what they had refused to say earlier. The Lord, He is God. Have you made that determination? If so, then it impacts your life. Well, Larry, I believe a fellow ought to go to church. I believe a fellow ought to as well. Well, I believe that people ought to be treated right. So do I. I believe the Bible is the Word of God. I do too. I believe family is very important. So do I. I believe in heaven and I believe in hell. I believe in the judgment. All those things. I believe that Jesus is Lord. I believe that God's way is always right. But here comes the thing, you know, and all the things that we say that we believe, do we believe our beliefs? Is there evidence of that faith in the lives we live and the decisions that we make? You say, well, Larry, I'm a person of strong values. I have a strong value system. Well, good. But do you value your values? I mean, it's one thing to say. It's another thing to model, to exemplify what we say. Our life is to be based upon conviction. There are things that we must do. Things you can let slide, yes, yes. But things that you absolutely must do. You remember Joseph in Genesis chapter 39, and I know that you do. When he was first sold into the bondage of Egypt by his brethren, and he went down there, you know, and he was sold to Potiphar's house, and he began to work in Potiphar's house, and everything that was happening to Joseph was entirely unfair and unjust. He was a good young guy. And while he was serving in Potiphar's house, we know he had the experience with Potiphar's wife. Potiphar was busy with doing the things that a guy would do back during that time to earn a living and to take care of an extensive household. And his wife was, you know, wasn't very well occupied. And so she said to Joseph, verse 7, Genesis 39, "Lie with me." The woman had no concept of right and wrong. She was an Egyptian. She didn't know anything about the God of Joseph. The pagan gods that she worshipped in Egypt, there was no problem with her transgression. It wasn't even transgression. She knew nothing of righteousness or holiness or purity. Joseph saw it differently than her. If sin was going to be avoided in this situation, it's going to have to be up to Joseph. It certainly wouldn't be up to her. Somebody's going to have to say no here. And Joseph said it in these words: "There is none greater in this house than I," verse 9, "neither hath he, being your husband, kept back anything from me but thee, because thou art his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" Unthinkable to Joseph, because of his conviction, because he valued his values and he believed his beliefs. Daniel, you know his life, Daniel chapter 1, same circumstance. Brought into a foreign kingdom at a young age and offered every opportunity to compromise and to get along and to... He absolutely refused to take part in those things that were impure in the sight of God because of his conviction. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, three chapters further over in the book of Daniel, same decision. Nebuchadnezzar built a great golden idol and put it in the plain of Jura and commanded all the people that had been summoned there that day, among which were these three Jewish young men, that at the sounding of the trumpet they would bow down and worship the God that he had created. Of course they would not. And they said to King Nebuchadnezzar when they were brought before him under the threat of death, you know, I mean, the furnace had already been built for anyone that would not bow. And they said to Nebuchadnezzar, "There is a situation of right involved with this. We're not here standing politically before you today to honor your politics. There is an issue of right, and we will not bow down. We don't know about God in terms of his delivering us," they said. "He might, but then again, he might not. That's his decision. Our decision is that we will not bow." They lived with the consciousness of the fact that they needed to be, must be, about their Father's business. Involved in that business, you understand, I'm heading for the book of John, the Gospel of John very quickly. Involved in that business is this conversation that Jesus had with Nicodemus in John chapter 3. When John said, Jesus said, "Verily I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And Nicodemus said, "How can that be?" And Jesus said, "Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto you, you must." You must be born again. Of water and of the Spirit. There must be an encounter with truth. What the Spirit's responsibility was then is today, is a teacher, is a revelation of truth from God. There must be an encounter with the truth that God has given. The seed is the Word of God, Luke chapter 8 and verse 11 in the parable that Jesus told. And we are born again, Peter said in 1 Peter 1 verses 22 and 23, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. And so there has to be that encounter with the truth that God has placed within His Word, and a submission to that truth that's found in the water of baptism. We must be born again. You ever have a cow out in the pasture that gives birth overnight? So you come in and tell the wife, you know, she gave birth last night. And the wife says, "Let's go out and see the calf." That's a logical thing to assume. Because if there is a birth, there is a new creature. If there is no new creature, there has been no birth. Say, well, Larry, I'm a Christian. I've been baptized, but you think the same as you always thought, and you act the same that you always, well, you always acted, and you talk the same way you always talked, and you live the same way that you always live, and you harbor the same old prejudices that we harbored back before that time, and we treat folks the same old way that we always treated them. There's nothing new. There's no new creature because there's been no new birth. An encounter with the truth of God that is seen in Christ Jesus our Lord provides focus for our lives. Sends us off in the direction that we ought to be going. Jesus said in Luke chapter 13 and verse 33, He said to His disciples, I must walk. Well, what must we do? Walk with Him. Wherever He goes, wherever He leads, even though we might be hesitant, sometimes even though we might be fearful. You'll never go wrong following the Lord. I must be about my Father's business. Luke 19:5, Jesus said to the guy up in the tree, little man by the name of Zacchaeus, the tax collector, He said to him what He would say to us this morning if we would listen. He said to Zacchaeus, I must abide at thy house. Interesting terminology. Not just that I need to show up there and eat a meal with you, but I'm coming to stay, He said to Zacchaeus. And Zacchaeus said, come on. Well, these thoughts are yours this morning. Let's all be about our Father's business. Let's be on guard against the distractions that come that blur our vision and keep us from seeing what it is that God is trying to show us about life here in this world. We're going to sing this song of invitation. If you're here and not a Christian this morning, it's your opportunity to come and to be born again of water and of the Spirit in repentance of sin and confession of your faith in Jesus Christ. We will baptize you into Him. You will rise from that water to walk in newness of life. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Or maybe you need our prayers as God's child. We certainly stand ready to assist. We'll be singing the first and the last stanza. You come while we stand and sing.